Psalm 83. A song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence, and do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people, and they consult together against your treasured ones. And they say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher has also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, and as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Sometimes we get psalms like Psalm 84 that say things like, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord. My soul longs and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. But that's next week. This week, our psalm reads this way. Let my enemies become dung for the ground. Terrify them with your tempest and hurricane. Fill them with shame. May they perish in disgrace. Different tone today. These types of psalms are classified as imprecatory psalms. And what that simply means is that they call upon God to curse or destroy his enemies. And as you can imagine, these psalms of imprecation have led the church historically to be divided regarding how they are to be applied to our modern context, if at all. There's basically been three camps of how to apply imprecation psalms. The first camp dismisses their relevance outright altogether for today, arguing that these are merely the primitive cries of a vengeful people, that they are emotionally uncontrolled outbursts of anger by an otherwise sane people. So they dismiss their usefulness right away. Here's what C.S. Lewis, who was in that camp, said. Quote, these prayers of imprecation are indeed devilish, unquote. Safe to say he was not a fan. Others argue that Jesus' command in the New Testament to love our enemies trumps any call for God's judgment on his enemies, especially those found in the Old Testament. That such vile and graphic images of God executing his justice have no place for New Testament Christians. That's the second camp. Still others would argue that we need to place these psalms in their biblical historical context and interpret them in light of Christ. And this is the position I believe the entire witness of Scripture would call us to adopt. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And similar to last week, this may be new to you or even shocking to consider that we would use such language in our prayers to God. And if you're new to CCC, let me just tell you that this is why we practice what's called expository preaching here. What this basically means is that week in, week out, we preach verse by verse, passage by passage through books of the Bible. And what this does is it builds an accountability for us to make sure that we are preaching the whole counsel of God and not just gravitating toward the passages that we like or that itching ears may want to hear. And that over time, as we have a steady diet of this kind of teaching, we are able to grow up into Christ as we hear his agenda faithfully proclaimed and not our own. Our opinions don't really matter. The meaning of a text and the power to transform lives lies in the Word of God as he has revealed it. And so if we come across things that immediately may be jarring to us or challenge our presuppositions, it's not the Bible that we need to edit. It's ourselves that we need to change. And so for us this morning, we believe that God has something to say to us in Psalm 83. Namely, he is instructing us how prayer is our weapon for slaying dragons. Doesn't that sound awesome? I like that. What does that mean? What are we talking about? That's what we'll look at now. And to do that, we'll ask three questions. We'll ask, why is Asaph praying? We'll ask, what is he praying? And then we'll ask, what does this mean then for us today? So first, let's set the occasion from which this psalm was written. Look at verse 1. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. Psalm 83 is the last psalm attributed to Asaph. Remember, Asaph was the musician who served in the temple under King David's reign. So you can think of him like their worship pastor. This psalm was a national plea for Yahweh to protect his people by meting out justice on their enemies. And it seems likely that this was a generic psalm meant to be sung and returned to repeatedly whenever God's people were threatened by enemies. And we can conclude this because there is never a time when Israel's enemies, the enemies that are listed in verses 6 through 8, there was never a time when they all were conspiring together at the same time. The list of enemies there spans from Israel's time in the Exodus all the way to their captivity in Babylon. And these enemies come from all different neighboring geographical directions. So this is a model psalm, a template that we are to employ when we feel the enemy closing in all around us. And right off the bat, we feel the intensity of this cry for deliverance. Notice the fast-paced nature of his plea. O God, do not keep silence. There's no preamble here. There is only urgency. We jump straight to requests and pleas for God to act. This leads us to our first question. Why specifically is he praying? Look at verses 2 through 8. He is praying because God is seemingly silent, but his enemies are not. In contrast to God's apparent inactivity, his enemies are on the move. Listen to the language again. They make an uproar. They raise their heads as in they presume an independent and defiant posture. They lay crafty plans and consult together. Echoing Psalm 2, why the nations rage and all the peoples plot in vain. They aspire to annihilate God's people, to wipe them out from the face of the earth. It's no wonder why Asaph is crying out to God here in dramatic fashion. The situation is dire. It's like when your child comes into your room in the middle of the night and says, Daddy, there are monsters under my bed. What she's doing in that moment is not merely stating a fact. She's asking you to act. Do something. Destroy the monster. Now, this reality of having enemies and engaging in warfare would have been familiar to God's people in the Old Testament. And it ought to be familiar to us today as well. And this is because the Christian life is war. The Christian life is war. So bear with me here for a minute. We're going to work out an idea here that's really important to our text. So keeping in mind Psalm 2 from last week, this war began with rebellion in the unseen realm and rebellion in the seen realm. Those are the two planes on which the battle is being waged. Here's the nature of the battle. Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve sin in the garden, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Satan, in the form of a serpent, or we could say a dragon here, along with other rebellious spiritual being, lowercase g, gods, have committed cosmic treason against Almighty God. They have launched an insurrection against him and now conspire together to destroy the seed of the woman, i.e., the people of God. Ensuing world history, then, and the rest of biblical revelation is the unfolding narrative of the seed of the serpent at war with the seed of the woman. That's what history is. And remember, the Bible tells one overarching story. So maybe you grew up in the church and you learned all the Bible stories, but they're all fragmented and disconnected pieces. You don't understand how they all fit together. And this is that story. From the seed of the woman is going to come the deliverer, the one who will ultimately crush the head of the serpent and undo the curse of sin. And spoiler alert, the serpent will not win. And this is because, as Martin Luther says, the devil is God's devil. So as the biblical narrative progresses and unfolds, including Psalm 83, we are to have in mind this larger cosmic battle that is taking place, and we are to place accounts like this in that context. Satan and his minions in overt hostility against the seed of the woman. Okay, we tracking? Let me give you some clues and examples from our text that alert us to be thinking of this larger context. In verse 3, you'll notice it says, the enemies of God lay crafty plans against God's people. The serpent in the garden is described as being more crafty than any other beast of the field. We see their end goal in verse 4, namely the destruction of the people of God as a nation and as a name. And this is exactly what was promised to Abraham and by extension Israel, that they would be a great nation and possess a great name. And then the example of Philistia, one of the neighboring enemies listed in verse 7. The most famous battle against the Philistines was the one featuring David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And in the Hebrew text in that account, Goliath, the giant, is explicitly described as having armor that is clothed in scales like that of a serpent or a dragon. And then we all know the story. David, who as the representative king on behalf of God's people, crushes Goliath's head with his sling and then proceeds to decapitate him with his sword. The detail that was often left out of our children's Bibles. But this makes clear to us, to those of us who have been reading our Bibles carefully, that this was a foreshadow and serves as one iteration of the woman's seed crushing the serpent's head. Another thing to note, notice how in verse 2, we are told that the enemies hate you, referring to God. And then in verse 5, they make a covenant against you, God. And the way they do that, the way they conspire together is to attack his people. They can't attack God himself, so they launch assaults on those who bear his name. Our Lord said something similar. If they hated me, they will hate you. If you haven't found out yet, the world hates Christianity. Christianity stands in the way of totalitarian regimes. As we refuse to bow to the kingdoms of this world and the spirit of the age. Many in the West today hate Christianity because it represents to them an archaic, out of touch, traditional, oppressive view of the family, of marriage, and of life in general. Nothing could be further from the truth. Western civilization was built on Christianity's back. Amen. And I say all of this to underscore the reason why Asaph is praying. He He's praying because a coalition of enemies is plotting to destroy God's people. And zooming out, we see that this is a part of a larger cosmic war that began in the garden. This is the way that it's always been, as we have to see here. But there's a second reason why he's praying. He's also praying confidently because he believes in the God who keeps covenant with his people. It was always God's plan to preserve the seed of the woman. God has covenanted to his people in this way. So look at verse 3. We're called as God's people, your treasured ones. Or we could say, your beloved ones, your sheltered ones. We could translate it, your protected ones. Whew. Some of you right now need a breather from the smash mouth language of this text. Here's your breather. This is the oasis of refreshment amidst the battlefield of this psalm. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. In Christ, God delights in you. In Christ, he sings over you. He sings over us. We are his treasured ones, the bride of Christ, his beloved. Is this how you see yourself? Is this how we as the church see ourselves? Oftentimes it's difficult for us to grasp this truth and actually believe it because of the continual onslaught of lies and deception that we endure from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But listen to this first question from the Heidelberg Catechism. Maybe make this your regular practice to memorize it and preach it to yourself every morning. Question: what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer: that I am not my own, but belong both body and soul to my precious Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. In the midst of the greater war that we are engaged in, may we find comfort and strength for our souls from such a blessed status, and may it aid us in the fight. So Asaph is praying because they're surrounded by enemies, and he's praying because he's confident God will deliver them, that God will preserve them. Question 2, what is he praying? What is he praying? In short, we could say, he's praying for God to act in judgment on his enemies as he did in the past. He's praying for God to act in judgment on his enemies as he has done so in the past. Look at verses 9 through 12. The enemies listed here are the names of those who have been defeated in military campaigns in the book of Judges, chapters 4 through 8. I would not recommend naming your next child any of these names. A lot of them are the bad guys. Sisera and Jabin were defeated during the time of Deborah and Barak. And the nation of Midian, including Oram, Zeb, Zeba, and Zalmunna, were defeated by Gideon. And if you recall these accounts there in Judges, both the Canaanites and the Midianites came in overwhelming numbers to wipe out God's people in order to prevent them from settling into the promised land. So yet again, this is another episode of the serpent waging war against the seed of the woman. Asaph seems bent on getting this point across. In these accounts in Judges, serpent-like intruders have come into God's presence and place he has prepared for his people. That's why in verse 12 they say, "Let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God." The serpent once again is invading the garden, as it were. Canaanite King Jabin and his general Sisera, mentioned in verse 9, do you remember them? Again, probably an episode that's not included in our children's Bibles. They are defeated when Jael drives a tent peg through Sisera's temple. She has crushed the head of a serpent intruder. Furthermore, the heads of Oreb and Zeb are presented to Gideon by the Ephraimites when they're defeated. So it's no wonder why Asaph chooses these episodes as fuel for his prayer in their current crisis. The serpent's seed is continuing to launch assaults on the seed of the woman and the place of God's presence, namely his people who bear his name. Asaph here is hearkening back to the skull-crushing work that God has done in the past and praying that God would do that again to these crafty nations who are once again warring against them. And looking back, he knows that God has always come through for his people. God's honor is bound up in preserving his people. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. God loves cliffhangers. He delights in rescuing his people when their backs are up against the wall. He loves to lead the game-winning drive in the fourth quarter with a minute 20 on the clock and no timeouts. This is how he likes to operate. And he prefers to operate this way so that his people are utterly dependent on him and so that any ground gained or victory attained are clearly and solely owing to his mercy and the praise of his glorious grace. And so Asaph prays, God, do this kind of work again. You've done it before. Do it again. And then he gives poetic language in the form of similes and analogies in the ensuing verses to flesh out these calls for divine judgment. He prays that God would make them a whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. That is, that they would be scattered and blown away. In verse 10, he prays that they would become manure that fertilizes the ground. And then in verses 14 and 15, the storm imagery is meant to communicate the execution of God's wrath, that they would be terrified and set ablaze in their efforts to persecute God's people. We've seen images this week of fires in Maui. That's the imagery that he's using here. And this language, and even some of these accounts, may seem harsh, particularly if you're new to the Bible or Christianity. And there can be a temptation to put up your hands and say, oh, yeah, well, that's the Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant, and succumb to be embarrassed by texts like these and try to explain it away. The God of the New Testament isn't like that. Jesus would never say such things. But such assertions simply are not true. A basic survey of the New Testament finds several instances of the calling down of God's curses on his enemies. Here's a representative list. Jesus curses the cities where the miracles happen, but there is no repentance. He curses the Pharisees 7 times. Woe to you, which is a nicer way of saying, damn you, Pharisees. He curses the faithless churches in Revelation. In a case of church discipline, the Apostle Paul tells them to hand the unrepentant sinner over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And then in 1 Corinthians 16:22, it says this, quote, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, end quote. And then remember the saints in the book of Revelation who are in heaven where there is no sin, so this is righteous. They rejoice as Babylon, which is the worldly system that we inhabit, as Babylon is destroyed. Babylon the Great has fallen. Hallelujah, praise be to our God. So it would be unfaithful to Scripture to simply dismiss such language and prayers, labeling them sub-Christian. But we do need more clarity and help here as we seek to apply this to today. It's not a one-to-one correlation. And Asaph provides that for us in verses 16 to 18. Listen to what else he prays when he prays for God to mete out his justice. Verse 16. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. We've mentioned this a few times as we've been working our way through the Psalms the last 6-plus summers. But it's worth mentioning again here. Remember that one of the ways in which God answers our prayers to deal justly with our enemies is by converting them. In other words, when God grants an enemy repentance, when he fills them with shame, and they come to their senses, and they seek his name, as the text says here, that enemy has been destroyed. That prayer has been answered. And we of all people should know how this works. If you are a Christian this morning, then this is what God has done to you. You were once his enemy, at war with him, hating him. And God reconciled you to himself through the cross of Christ. You are an enemy turned friend. And theologically speaking, we live in the overlap of the ages, the already and the not yet. Through Jesus Christ, God has already moved up his judgment day verdict forward. He's moved it up from the last day. And the judgment that was due us has fallen on his Son, such that we need not fear the wrath that is still to come. God has not destined us for wrath, the Apostle Paul says, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the heart of what we believe. This is our story. And if you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, this offer is extended to you. Put your trust in Christ even today, while it's still called today. Maybe you find yourself among those counted in verse 16. Maybe you've come to the end of yourself. Maybe you've been brought low. This is how God often works. And maybe you're filled with shame at the train wreck of a life that you have lived. And you feel like you have no one to turn to and nothing left to turn to. If that's you, I would invite you, I'd implore you to be reconciled to God through Christ. Turn to him today in repentance and faith. Join the family of God. And we ought to keep this in mind when we pray for God to judge our enemies. But if he does not answer that prayer in that way, if he does not grant repentance, then our disposition at the end of the day needs to be, "Thy will be done." May God's name be vindicated, and may justice ultimately prevail on those who persist in their hatred of God and propagation of evil and the persecution of Christ's church. May they know that your name is the Lord, the Most High over all the earth. Ultimately, we know the end of the story. We know that God's justice will prevail. One of two ways, either on the cross or in hell. All will bow the knee to King Jesus. And this is good news. This is an optimistic, hopeful outlook, especially if we're being persecuted in this way. No one gets away with anything in God's world. That brings us to question number three. What does all of this mean then for us? And I have three points of application. There's a lot we can say as we seek to apply this. The title of this message is Prayer, the Weapon for Slaying Dragons, because I thought that sounded really cool. But how do we do that? What does that mean? And I've broken it down like this. There's something we need to know. There's something we need to do. And there's an activity we need to adopt. So first, what do we need to know? We need to understand the nature of our warfare and its place in salvation history. Here's what I mean. Although we, like God's people since the beginning, are involved in the same cosmic conflict against the same enemies in the unseen realm, so we wrestle not against flesh and blood, we have a different vantage point. We're no longer looking ahead for God to fulfill his promise to crush the head of the serpent. God's already done that work. This psalm begins by pleading with God not to be silent, and for thousands of years, sometimes it appeared as though he was. But in the fullness of time, by divine providence, orchestrating history for the opportune moment, God sent forth his Son and revealed him as the head-crushing seed of the woman, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to bind the strong man and plunder his house. He came for the nations. Through the cross and empty tomb, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He did what Achilles did to Hector in Homer's epic, The Iliad. He tied the defeated rulers and authorities to the back of his chariot, and he paraded in victory around the city, such that, echoing through the far reaches of the cosmos, is the resounding shout of the heavenly hosts, Christus Victor. Christ, the victorious King, has triumphed. And because this is true, the remaining war that we are engaged in is merely a cleanup operation, a playing out of an already defeated foe. That's what we need to know. Number two, what do we need to do? We need to join God in his dragon-slaying work by praying and believing his promises. Think of it like this. Our modern-day equivalent of praying the imprecatory Psalms is really just the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. In order for God's kingdom to come, the kingdom of the serpent needs to be uprooted. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be done away with. If you're ever feeling like you're in dry seasons and pockets of prayerlessness, it's always a safe practice to bet on God's promises and to act and ask him to make them be realized. Ask for God to make his promises come to pass. We long for the return of Christ when he will consummate his kingdom. And we look in faith, knowing that the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, world without end. Amen. And right now, at this very moment, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, doing what, according to 1 Corinthians 15? Reigning until all of his enemies are put under his feet in subjugation to him. That's what he's doing. The church marches on. The gates of hell will not prevail against her advancement. And we believe that. We actually believe that. And it changes how we engage in the fight. It changes how we pray. These are not cries for bloodthirsty revenge. These are not emotions left unchecked. We leave vengeance to God. We pray for God's justice to be done. He'll render all accounts settled in the end. So when we do see evil propagated in all of its vile forms in our postmodern world, and we see it in a variety of forms today, don't we? From our own battle of indwelling sin, our own battle against the flesh, to the persecution of our brothers and sisters around the world, to all kinds of deception and false teachers and false teaching within the church, the overreach of totalitarian governments against the church, the mutilation of children, the denial of the differentiation of the sexes, and any other rotten fruit that stems from the belief that the self is the sole determiner of reality. When we see these things, we pray Psalm 83. We utilize the language that's here in light of the coming of Christ and with full confidence in the promises of God's word. We pray that God would grant them repentance, and we pray that God would bring their efforts to swift destruction. And we pray this because we love God. This is how we join God in his dragon-slaying work that he is right now doing in the world. Let me give a concrete example of a scenario that I know some of you are facing or have faced recently in the last couple years. I know this because I've had these conversations with you. Your coworker demands that you use his preferred pronouns. There's a name for this. It's called pronoun hospitality. What should you do? You should not comply with his demands. You should speak the truth in love and commit to praying for your coworker that God would grant him repentance. Why? Because you would be violating the ninth commandment if you complied. We are not to bear false witness. The time has come for us in this moment where God providentially has us, when small sacrifices and quiet acts of courage will be required of us. Many of the battles that we are facing now in our culture revolve around the dictionary. Just like it was in the garden, language itself becomes twisted. Did God really say? And then we give an alternative reading of reality. And the question we have to answer is, who gets to be the arbiter of truth? Is it the self? Or is it God? This is our battle that we're in today. Dragons abound. Point number three, and this may seem odd to some of you, but I think it's helpful. Read timeless books of heroic tales of good triumphing over evil to your kids and grandkids. This is an activity that I think would be helpful for us to adopt if you're not already doing so. G.K. Chesterton, fairy tales do not tell children that dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales tell children that dragons can be killed. Stories have the power to shape our moral imaginations. So disciple your children in becoming acquainted with the stories that echo the great story of our serpent-crushing king. And there's a reason why many of these stories that we love that have stood the test of time basically have the same plot. Join the battle, kill the dragon, get the girl. That's the story of this book. Amen? Christ has won us over as his bride, and he's defeated the dragon. So read these kinds of stories to your kids. Think Pilgrim's Progress, The Chronicles of Narnia, Lord of the Rings, the original Star Wars trilogy. Right? If you know, you know. But these kinds of stories are not mere escapism, as some would argue. They actually help us live more faithfully in the present and better understand this world. Remember last week with Psalm 82, this is a strange world that we live in. Read biographies of faithful saints in church history who through faith conquered kingdoms, as we're told in Hebrews, enforced justice, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong in weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. People of whom the text says the world was not worthy. We need to know them. We need to know their stories so that we can imitate them. The church today needs men and women who fear God more than they fear any man. So understand the nature of our warfare and our place in salvation history. Join God in his dragon-slaying work by praying and believing his promises, and read timeless stories of heroic tales to your children. And do it all so that all may know that God, whose name is the Lord, is the Most High over all the earth. That's the word from Psalm 83 this morning. Let's pray. We do pray, Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Hasten your arrival. Blot out every trace of evil in this world, beginning with ourselves. May the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We thank you for the victory that is already ours in Christ. Thank you for reconciling us to yourself while we were yet sinners. Make us a people who are faithful to you no matter the cost. And would you fill us with great longing and joy in anticipation for your kingdom that is to come, when all of our fighting and persevering will be over and we will be at rest, fully satisfied in your presence in the new creation. This we pray for the sake of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. Amen.